Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And before we get to what the Lord said, we want to take a little bit of time here to introduce the book itself and the setting. This is happening now in the eighth month of the reign of Darius's second year. This would coincide with what we read in Ezra. You remember that we started long ago in the book of Ezra and got through four chapters. And then as soon as we got to the first verse of the fifth chapter, it says that it was at that time that Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet began their ministry, their prophesying. That puts a time stamp on this moment here, the eighth month of the second year of Darius. That would make it 520 BC. And that, you know, may seem arbitrary, but as you gather the details that we've been gathering over the months together, this helps us to place everything in context. If you haven't been with us, we can explain a little bit of that. But this is the second year of Darius. And so that tells us that this is actually happening. Zechariah now is going to give his first message at that time in the same year that Haggai was prophesying. And you remember Haggai and Zechariah both came on the scene. They were both prophesying to the same people at the same time. Haggai was first, and he started prophesying. And it wasn't long after that that Zechariah began. If you flip back just one page, you'll see Haggai there. And if you look at Haggai chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. And in verse 10, a third message really came through Haggai on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So you have Haggai giving a message in the seventh month, and then you have Zechariah in the eighth month, and then Haggai again in the ninth month, and then Zechariah continues long after that, after Haggai was done. So these guys are actually overlapping just a little bit, just so we know. And these messages are coming one after the other and at a pretty good clip here, no less than 1 month apart. It could have been just a few days or weeks, really, depending on the timing of things. But this short message here, the first six verses of Zechariah chapter 1 is sandwiched right in between the second and third of Haggai's prophecies, which, if you were here as we studied Haggai, we can now recall what the morale of the group was to whom these prophets spoke. God was speaking through the prophets to a people that was, at the time, very discouraged, if you remember. They, you know, were probably very disappointed when they compared the very little work that they had done on the temple over the duration of the 18 years since they had returned, in comparison to the grandeur of Solomon's temple long ago that was finished in only 7 years, right? Solomon got everything done in his temple, awesome temple, just elaborate, you know, it was amazing, right? It took 7 years. They've been working on this for 18 years, and they barely got the foundation laid. So they're hugely discouraged by the lack of progress that they had made. Very little since their return. Years of drought that accompanied every passing year sort of compounded their disappointment. So they were very spiritually discouraged, very down in their morale. And it's to these people at that time that these prophecies came. I'll remind you that the people, and you know, they've certainly grown in their population over the last nearly two decades. But when they returned 18 years prior, there was 42,360, something like that. And so it's a relatively small group of people, smaller than Duluth, and they represent the nation. They're there in the capital city. And these people weren't just victims of circumstance, just so you know. The droughts that they had endured and the lack of progress, there was really a reason behind it. When they came back initially, you remember that they were really enthusiastic about the work, and they got to work right away, and they rebuilt the altar, and they started sacrificing again and doing worship services, and so they got that established pretty quick. And then they turned around, they started laying the foundation of the temple, but it wasn't long after that that they got a little bit of pushback, some threats. They got scared and they stopped serving the Lord. It became, I guess, maybe a convenient excuse to not do the hard work that they had come back to do. They got really distracted with all kinds of self-interests. They were supposed to be building the house of the Lord, rebuilding the temple. And you remember they got distracted with their own homes and building for themselves nice places to live. And so it was from that point forward that they took like a 16-year hiatus from the work of the Lord. And at this point, they hadn't fallen into the same deep sins that killed their ancestors or enslaved their ancestors. They hadn't gone that far yet, but they were kind of headed in that direction. And so the Lord is concerned, no doubt. I mean, they're starting all over, and the group that's been commissioned by the Lord to start over is, after 18 short years, already pointed in the direction of disaster. And God is concerned. So he sends not one but two prophets overlapping each other to, well, Haggai started by rebuking them. Wake up call, you know. Do you know why there's been a drought for 18 years in a row? Do you know why this is going? You know why everything is terrible in your life? Because you're neglecting God. You're not worshiping him as he ought to be worshiped. I mean, you say you love him and you read your Torah, but aren't you supposed to be building this temple? Isn't that why you came back from Babylon in the first place? Isn't that why God released you to come back to Jerusalem? And so they have been neglecting God. And so at first it was just kind of a rebuke. But then on the heels of that came some real strong encouragement. By the time we got done with Haggai, God says, I'm with you guys. And he was encouraging them. Zechariah and I was going to do much of the same. Very encouraging words from him as well. And so God's concerned. He sees the direction that they're headed. He doesn't want them to go down this road, obviously, but if they don't have the ability to learn from past mistakes, the mistakes that their ancestors made, they're going to go down that road, aren't they? I mean, isn't that how it works with us? Like, if we don't have the ability, if you can't develop the fine art of learning from past mistakes, whether they be your own or somebody else's, you're bound to go down and repeat those same mistakes, right? So God doesn't want that to happen, but I'll tell you that the past is oftentimes a warning for those of us in the present. In fact, you look at Scripture and you'll find you read through the Old Testament, you and I would probably agree if I said that the Old Testament historical accounts aren't dominated by what Israel did right. They're it chronicles what Israel did wrong. Am I right? I mean, there's some highlights, there's some high spots there. But by and large, really what we read about is all of their failures, all of their sins. And the reason God put all of that in the Old Testament isn't so that we can mock the Jews. It's not so that we can develop some kind of anti-Semitic attitude that we're superior to them. That's not why God put that in the Old Testament. He did it so that we can learn from their mistakes. And if we're not careful, we won't. And we're going to do the exact same things the Jews of old did. We're going to go down the exact same road, suffer the exact same judgment or something parallel to it, and it's going to be miserable. So if we don't develop the ability to learn from the past mistakes of ourselves or others, we're going to go down the road that they did. 1 Corinthians 10, really verses 1 through 11, I won't read all of it, but it says in there, don't be ignorant of the fact that our ancestors all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink that we do, meaning Jesus Christ, okay? Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, so they died in the wilderness. And these things are now examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things like they did. So, don't be idolaters as some of them were. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 died in a single day. We should not test Christ as some of them did and died from snakes. And don't grumble like some of them did and get killed by an angel of death. In verse 11, it says, these things happened to them as examples and then were written down as warnings for us. So their mistakes, yeah, they're recorded in Scripture. I mean, we can read about the Exodus and how when they left Egypt, they started grumbling in the desert and they're testing God and God had to send snakes and bit a bunch of people and they all died and there was sexual immorality in the camp and a bunch of people died and they were grumbling and complaining every step of the way and God killed a bunch more of these people. And it's not like he was doing that or recorded any of this so that we could think that we were superior, but so that we could realize we're just like them and then not go down the same road. So God now is looking at the spiritual frailty of the remnant that's come back from Babylon to Jerusalem here, the 42,000 plus, you know. And he's looking at that remnant in all of their weakness and all their discouragement and sends these two prophets to speak on his behalf. Haggai first, and now here comes Zechariah. And so in verse 2, God starts by speaking to Zechariah himself. And this is what God said to Zechariah. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. He said that to Zechariah. And then he says to Zechariah, therefore say to them, and now he's going to tell Zechariah what to say to the people. But he first, in verse 2, says to Zechariah, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. And so he starts by reminding the prophet of the obvious, right? The Lord, I have been very angry with your fathers. There was evidence of that everywhere they looked, right? They are in a city and in a country that was ransacked by the Babylonians. Everything was torched. Everything was destroyed. The temple lies in ruins. Everywhere they looked, there was plenty of ancestors. The entire nation would have been aware of that. They all knew of God's anger with their ancestors, okay? So this is just kind of, God is really stating a point off of which to present the message. It's not that Zechariah wasn't aware. It's just that God needed to emphasize that for what he was about to say next. In verse 3, therefore, that for that reason, I was very angry with your fathers. For that reason, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's interesting to me that in verse 3, which is a short verse, three times in a row, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Just keeps repeating it, okay? Thus says the Lord of hosts. Other translations would say, thus says the Lord Almighty. Other translations might say, therefore, thus says the Lord of heaven's armies. So this designation that's being used here is significant. What God is doing here with his opening statement to these people that were very spiritually vacillating, just kind of, we're excited to serve God, and then we're not really too excited to serve God. And okay, we'll serve God, fine. And then, we don't want to serve God. And God's opening statement to them would have been a bit intimidating. You know, thus says the Lord of heaven's armies. Right? He could have used lesser designations for himself, maybe something a little more mild, but he didn't. He pulls out the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. The title that he says it three times over. And so what's interesting is that the title he's using for himself here is a reminder to the people he's speaking to of his absolute perfection, his ultimate authority, his unlimited power, and his total control over the visible and the invisible world. This is the Lord of not just earth, but heaven. This is the Lord of all the armies of heaven, the hosts, the angels. God is the Lord of demons and Satan, okay? There is nothing that happens that is outside of his control or permission. There is no, that's called God's sovereignty. That's what's meant when it says almighty in your Bible. And so he is all-powerful, all-authoritative. He has complete control over everything. And that's the first thing and the main thing that God wants to get across to these people from his opening statement. Now, with that in mind, one might expect displeasure from the Lord of heaven's armies. Maybe we're going to be on the receiving end of further judgment or vengeance. I mean, this sounds serious. And by the way, the Jews themselves as a people were prone to thinking this way about God. Oh, he's going to kill us. You know that? If you go back, way back into their history, when they first were freed from Egypt in the Exodus, and they were released from their slavery to Pharaoh, and no sooner did they cross the Red Sea and they're out in the wilderness, and what did they do? They started going, well, God just brought us out here to kill us. He's going to kill us. And that was the theme in their wilderness wandering. God just did this to kill us. Then they actually cross into the promised land. The next generation crosses into the promised land. And guess what they're thinking then? Oh, he just brought us into the promised land to kill us. Every step of the way. And you got to wonder if this was their mentality when they were taken away to Babylon. Oh, he brought us into Babylon to kill us. And I wonder if this is what their mentality was when they were brought back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Oh, he just brought us back to Jerusalem to kill us. The Lord, thus says the Lord of heaven's armies, thus says the Lord Almighty, thus says the Lord of hosts. And you got to wonder what was in their mind. Is he just going to kill us? Are we going to die? But get this, instead of punishment or vengeance, God offers mercy. All he says is, return to me. Okay? So get this, they're intimidated, they're weak, they're spiritually frail, they just are on the verge of quitting. And God comes and says, through a prophet, thus says the Lord of hosts. And they're like, what? And he says, return to me. Just come back. And so he's offering them mercy. And the rest of the book of Zechariah unfolds as one of good and comforting words. Look at verse 13 of this chapter. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words, rather than harsh reprimands or death threats, which, I mean, come on, they kind of deserved, right? What, none of us deserve God's mercy. Mercy means God's not going to do to you what you do deserve, which is punishment, vengeance, wrath, right? So when God's merciful to us, he's not giving us what we deserve, which would be harsh reprimands and even death threats. You look, the bottom line, none of us deserves any of God's goodness. We are the ones who have violated the rules, not God. God has always kept up his end of the bargain. We're the ones dropping the ball. We're the ones sinning against him. He's never returned the favor. He's never been out of line. We are continually. And yet he says, return to me. And for the record, that term, Lord of hosts, is going to be used 47 more times throughout this book. Which says to me that God doesn't just use his power and his authority to smite. He actually uses his power and his authority to save. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am merciful. I love you. And it's nice to have a God like that in our corner. And so he's expressing that to these people who need to hear it now more than ever. And so Zechariah's book, his prophecy, begins with an offer of mercy. God simply says, return to me. Now, 18 years ago, they had returned to Jerusalem, right? And at this point, it was only 2 months ago that they had returned to the work of rebuilding. You can read about that in Haggai chapter 1 at the very end of the chapter. But now God says, return to me. You've made the long trek back to Jerusalem. You've returned to Jerusalem. You've done the hard work of getting started on the project again. You have returned to the work of rebuilding the temple. But I want you to return now to me. That's God's ultimate concern. You're doing the work? Fine. You're where you're supposed to be? Good. But where are we at? He says, return to me. Listen, doing God's work in this life doesn't guarantee that the relationship you have with him is whole and complete. I think it can be true of many people that you might be satisfied with the relationship that you have with God, but who says he's satisfied with the relationship he's got with you? And I got to wonder how many Christians are out there just going, hey, things are fine. Things are fine. How's things with God? Good. I talked to somebody just yesterday. Talked to a lot of people yesterday. You all did. Talked to somebody yesterday who said, no, I don't go to church, and I don't do any of that, and I just have my own relationship to God, and I found that if I'm just alone, that's what's best for me, and it makes me the strongest. Look, Well, great. So it sounds like you believe you have a wonderful, thriving, solid, stable relationship with God. I don't think God agrees with that. And I have a whole lot of Bible to prove it. A whole lot of Bible that would be a mystery to you if I started talking about it, because I can't imagine that you know the Bible at all, because it doesn't sound like you know God at all. And there are a lot of people out there that would call themselves Christians and say that they're faithful to the Lord and say that they have a relationship with the Lord and say that that relationship is good and wonderful and pleasing to them. And yet God would disagree. So the question tonight for you and for me in 2026 is, how can we be sure that God is satisfied with us? How can we be sure that the relationship that we have with the Lord is one that He approves of, not just me? Because I don't know about you, I don't want to be in a relationship with the Lord where I think it's awesome, but He can't stand it. I wouldn't want to be in that kind of a relationship with my wife. Hey, how's your marriage? Awesome. And then you talk to her and she's like, I can't stand it. If I'm honest, I want a divorce. The only reason we're together is because I know God hates it. So I'm stuck with the man. You know, you want to be in a relationship like that with anybody where you think it's great, but they don't? So how can we know then that we're in a right relationship with God? The answer to that is simple, and I'm not going to surprise anybody, but the answer to that is through Jesus Christ. How do we know that we're in a right relationship with God? The easy answer is that we know that we're in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you have me, you have God the Father, right? If you have God the Father, you've got me. We're one and the same. A good relationship with me guarantees a good relationship with God. He said that while he was here. Now, Christ is impossible for us to miss in this book. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Zechariah. If you haven't, now would be a good time to do it. Okay, you got a month before we meet again on this, and it's 14 chapters. It wouldn't take you too long, but you might want to familiarize yourself with what is in this book, and if you do, you'll find Christ is impossible to miss. Zechariah offers more messianic prophecies about the coming Messiah, than any other of the 11 minor prophets. The minor prophets are the 12 prophets in the Old Testament after the major prophets. The major prophets are the ones that wrote big, extensive volumes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but the minor prophets are the ones that were a little bit thinner, Hosea and Amos and Habakkuk. Zechariah happens to be one of those, and he, more than any of them, offers messianic prophecies. He, more than any of them, deals more thoroughly with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Really, more than any other prophet, minor or major. I mean, he beats Isaiah, can you believe it? He beats Jeremiah and Ezekiel in discussing the person and work of Christ. You'll see that the angel of the Lord, in quotes, the angel of the Lord, which is a reference to Jesus Christ himself, is featured more often in Zechariah than anywhere else in prophecy, the angel of the Lord. And we'll get to that in time. He writes of Jesus' deity, of Jesus' humanity, of his kingship, as king, his priesthood, as priest, his humility, his rejection, his betrayal. He speaks of his second coming and his return to Israel. So the scope of Zechariah's prophecy covers all of Christ's ministry from the first advent to the second advent, his first arrival in a manger to his second coming on a white horse as a warrior. He speaks specifically, Zechariah does in this prophecy, of Christ's entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. I mean, these are pinpoint accurate prophecies in chapter 9, verse 9. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, haunting. I mean, just so accurate and so specific in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. He deals with prophecies that concern Christ's death as a stricken shepherd. He deals with Christ's second coming, as I said, in 14, verse 4. His millennial reign, meaning the 1,000 years where Christ is ruling on this earth, in chapter 14, verse 9. And so, if any of the prophets in the Old Testament, especially the minor ones, have an answer to the question, how can we know that we're in a right relationship with God? Zechariah has the answer. Okay, out of any other prophet. You want to know whether you're in a right relationship with God, you stick around and see what Zechariah has to teach you, what God wants you to know about Jesus Christ. Okay, God at this point in this book, from the very beginning, is calling them back to a right relationship with himself through a clear understanding of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to give his people a clearer understanding of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, than any other prophet has up to this time. And for the record, Zechariah is second to last of all the Old Testament prophets. After him, it's Malachi, and then God goes quiet for 400 years. The one to break that silence will be John the Baptist. He is actually the last of the prophets, and on his heels comes Jesus Christ himself, the one that Zechariah spoke most about. So God says, return to me. Don't be like your fathers. He says, return to me. It's so interesting because if you go back to Haggai in chapter 2, in verse 4, do that. Just flip back there again. Look at Haggai 2 in verse 4. This is God speaking to the people through Haggai just like a few days or weeks earlier. So this just happened just within a short time ago. In verse 4, God said, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. He was the leader of the group, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. You remember Joshua is the priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Now listen, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So remember, this was just days, maybe a few weeks prior. God said, I am with you. Now, just a few days or weeks later, he's saying, return to me. How do you reconcile that? I'm with you. Then he says, return to me. Well, I'm with you. I mean, the question here isn't whether God wanted to be close with them. Apparently, the question was how close they wanted to be with God. God wants to be with us. There's no doubt about that. Big question is, how close do you want to be with him? The Lord offers as much of himself as you're willing to accommodate. And believe you me, God needs accommodating. You can't have him and expect nothing to change. If very little or if nothing at all has changed in your life, you're not hosting the Lord. He needs great accommodations. He will interfere with things. Okay, he's a big personality and he changes stuff from the inside out. So the question isn't, does he want to be with you? It's, do you want him to be there? It isn't that God's reluctant about being in a relationship with us. It tends to be that we're the ones that are reluctant. Listen to this. In Luke 13, you might remember how in verse 34, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you weren't willing. This is God incarnate expressing the heart he's always had for Jerusalem. And right here, right now, some 550 years prior, God is speaking through a prophet saying, return to me. Come under my wing as chicks under the protective auspices of their mother. Let me have you back. I'm with you. Are you with me? And just a few short months after Jesus said that in Luke 13, he would actually enter into Jerusalem on a donkey, nonetheless, according to Zechariah's prophecy, for the very last time, crying. Again, it's an expression of the heart of God, crying for Jerusalem who would not return to him. Crying for the people who he wanted but didn't want him in return. And just for the record, there are very few times in Scripture that we hear of Jesus crying or read about him weeping. The Old Testament in Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, but apparently he was really good at controlling his feelings because he didn't cry very much. Twice that I read about, three times if you count his agony in the garden when he was alone. So this was a very controlled man and very heartbroken over those that he loved but didn't want a relationship with him. So he just simply says, "Return to me." And you can hear the pleading in his voice. "Don't be like your fathers," he says in verse 4. Don't do this, guys. "Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they didn't hear me or heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Thus says the Lord." It's interesting because there, up until this point in Zechariah's life, there were already 232 chapters of recorded prophecy in circulation. By the eighth month of the second year of King Darius, all other prophets except for Malachi and what's yet to be written of Zechariah had already been written and delivered. 232 chapters. And God sums up all of their collective message. Okay? A number of prophets over 232 chapters, God sums it all up in 16 words. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds." God, 232 chapters of prophecy can be summed up in 16 words. Why then did we need 232 chapters of prophecy? You're really going to be asking yourself that when you get to the latter chapters of Ezekiel. You'll be like, "Oh, God." And those 16 words can be boiled down even further into one single word. You want to know what it is? Repent. All of prophecy boiled down into one idea. Repent. That was the theme that these prophets were on from beginning to end. Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. Turn. Stop. Change. And it was something that their fathers refused to do, their ancestors. All the prophets came and went. Nobody would repent. And where are their fathers now? That's a rhetorical question. Doesn't he ask that in verse 5? "Your fathers, where are they?" It's a rhetorical question. And God's not being rude, but he's proving a point here. They're all dead. If they're going to answer the question, that's what they got to say. They all died in judgment, didn't they? They all died prematurely or unnaturally. They were killed. They were burned. The rest of them died in exile. And why? Why did that happen? Because they rejected the truth. The truth that had come down to them from the prophets. They would not repent. And that's why God is saying, don't go down that same road. Don't be like your fathers. In verse 6, he says, "Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did not they overtake your fathers?" My words, the things that I spoke to them through the prophets, they were overtaken by the things I said, right? "And so they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, you can read in there and you'll find that just as God has said, it has happened. In verse 6, God said, "Surely my words and my statutes overtook your fathers." In Deuteronomy 28, you look at the words of Moses, who, by the way, was considered a prophet himself in Deuteronomy 34:10. The words of the prophet Moses reveal how the Jewish people were, in fact, warned about the very things that happened to them in the Babylonian captivity. In Deuteronomy 28:15, it says, and these are God's words through the prophet Moses, "It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And so in verse 6 of today's chapter, God's asking the people, surely my words did overtake your fathers, didn't they? And back to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 45, it says, "All these curses shall come upon you and overtake you until you're destroyed because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord." So God warns in Scripture and says, this is what's going to happen if you disobey me. And if you disobey God, whatever he said is going to happen is going to happen, even if it doesn't happen immediately. Eventually it will. Galatians 6:7 says that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And that is an everlasting principle. It's as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. It's as true for us as Gentiles as it was for them as Jews. I promise you this, that to live in alignment with God's written word is good and healthy. It plants, if you will, seeds of life. Even if the things that God calls you to do are difficult, and obedience to God makes you cry, there is joy promised in the future, right? Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6 says, "Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest." And so it rings true with this principle in life, that you will reap what you sow. If you reap what is good, it may be difficult and painful and make you cry, but the harvest will bring shouts of joy. There is a harvest of righteousness, the Bible says. The seeds that you plant in obedience to God eventually sprout, and they grow strong, and they bear fruit. Proverbs 11:18 says, "The one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward." Even you go back to Deuteronomy 28:2, it says, "Blessings will come upon you and overtake you." There's that, overtake you. If you do what's right, the blessings will overtake you, right? If you obey the voice of the Lord. But if you don't and you disobey, the curses will overtake you. You get the picture that something is chasing you down and grabbing you, overtake you, pursue you. It's like getting hunted. Well, what do you want to get hunted by, blessings or cursings? Like if I want to get tackled by anything, I hope it's something soft and fluffy and nice and fun. You know, I mean, I'd rather my kids wrestle me to the ground than like a lion or a bear. And God's given us the choice. He says, if you want the blessing, plant seeds of righteousness, do what's right, obey me. But there's a flip side to this. Those who live in opposition to God's written word are planting seeds of death. And even though right now they might sow with joy, they will eventually reap in tears. It's a guarantee. It's a principle, an everlasting principle. It's a law, a spiritual law. Hosea 10:13 says, "You have planted wickedness and have reaped evil. You've eaten the fruit of deception. You've lied to yourself, and you've allowed yourself to be lied to. And it will catch up to you." Romans 6:21 verifies this. This is New Testament. Paul asks a rhetorical question. What fruit did you have when you did the things that you're now ashamed of? He's asking Christians, how did it go for you before you were serving the Lord and when you were living in disobedience and evil and sin and all that darkness? He goes, how did it go for you? He says, because the end of those things is death. And all Christians know that that's true. That's why it's a rhetorical question. He's talking to believers. We can all agree, good grief. The way I used to live, it never went well. It was awful. And so we understand this everlasting principle, right? As fun as sin might be to cultivate, as good as it might make you feel in the moment, it always overtakes you sooner or later with some kind of misery, some kind of pre-planned, God-ordained misery to teach you to stop and repent and begin sowing seeds of righteousness. Isaiah 17, verses 10 and 11 says, When you forget the God of your salvation and fail to remember the rock of your refuge, which is a reference to Christ, when you forget God and Christ, you cultivate delightful plots and set out cuttings from exotic vines. On the day that you plant, you make them grow, and on that morning, you help your seeds sprout. Yet the harvest will vanish on the day of disease and incurable pain. So you want to keep planting, you know, you enjoy planting things that God doesn't approve of, go ahead, have fun in the morning, cultivate in the afternoon, enjoy them, but by evening, disease and incurable pain. These warnings are everywhere in Scripture. This is why I think God is starting us off with a call to repent. Don't get but a few verses into this, and he's already saying, return to me. Why? Because if our hearts aren't right with God, we're not going to comprehend what he's saying to us about Christ. We need to get this straight in the first chapter so that we can make sense of the next 13. There's going to be some really deep stuff. Some people say this is the hardest book in the Old Testament to interpret. I'm about to find out. It starts with all kinds of weird visions. It's apocalyptic. There's a ton of stuff in there about Christ, some overt, some obscure. But if we don't get our hearts right with God and return to him, then everything God wants to reveal to us in Jesus is going to get misinterpreted and warped because sin is in the way. Sin always breaks down communication. Sin always makes our ears deaf to what God would say to us about Christ, right? It was because of sin that the Jewish leaders concluded that Jesus did miracles by the power of Beelzebub. It was sin that made them so warped in their thinking that they thought he got his power from Satan. It was because of sin that Pilate, the governor that crucified Christ, ignored the dream that God gave his wife the night before and had Jesus crucified anyway. It was because of sin. He was afraid of people's opinion. It was because of sin that Christ's resurrection got denied by the masses because rumors got circulated about how his disciples stole the body. Sin always gets in the way and clouds our judgment about the facts of Christ, the truth of Jesus. And we don't want that to happen, not in the one Old Testament prophecy that has more about Christ and his works than any other Old Testament prophet. We can't afford that. So today, this first lesson is one of, hey guys, let's make sure that our hearts are right moving forward. If God is saying to you tonight, return to me, and you're saying, well, why? I thought things were good. You might need to rethink whether things really are. You might need to consider things through a biblical lens. Do you even know who Christ is? Are you accurate about these things? When God speaks to you, can you listen to him? So God first calls us to repent. And those who did, those who returned to Jerusalem, apparently they did just that in verse 6. They're admitting those that returned, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. They're saying, you know what, we got what we deserved. Generally speaking, the Jews that came back to Jerusalem were in the right frame of mind, right? After 70 years of exile, 70 years of punishment, they were finally willing to admit that God was right and they were wrong. That's called confession, by the way, and you might need to do that. God's been guilting you for a long time. He's been putting his finger on an issue. You're supposed to be doing something that you're neglecting. You're supposed to stop doing something that you're still doing. Whatever the case may be, you need to admit God's right, you're wrong. That's called confession. And so these people took responsibility. They took personal ownership for their ways and deeds. They held no animosity toward God for what he did to them, as bad as it was, as hard as it was, as terrible and as awful as it might have been. They're not holding anything against God. Their minds were changed. That's called repentance. They admitted that God was right and they were wrong. That's confession. They changed their minds on the whole issue. That's called repentance. And I'll tell you that confession and repentance go hand in hand. And when you have both together, that makes a person humble. And when you're humble, that's actually the prerequisite to blessing. God can't bless you if you're proud. He'll turn his back on you. But if you're humble, he will bless you. And so as long as these people can manage to stay humble, and as long as we can manage to stay humble through 14 chapters, I think we're headed in the right direction. we're on the path to God's blessing. Matthew 23:12 says, those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. But God would rather not do that to you. I don't think it's God's ideal to have to humble us. Lamentations 3:33 says, God does not enjoy bringing affliction or grief to anyone. And so that's why James 4:10 says that we should humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Don't wait for God to do it. You can humble yourself. If you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, God says that he will lift you up. And so God blesses and honors our humility. And that would be far more preferable to you to tonight humble yourself in God's sight than forcing his hand to humble you instead. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we would examine ourselves, we would not need to be judged by God in this way. So examine yourself and ask God to help you with that. God, reveal my heart. Do I know Christ like I think I know Christ? Do I know you like I say I know you? Am I in a right relationship? I'm satisfied with, well, first of all, are you satisfied with it? If you are, determine whether God is. Is he satisfied with the relationship that you've got? And so for these people, God's discipline has run its course. 70 years of exile has humbled them. They have repented, and they're within reach of a perfectly whole and complete relationship with God once again. And the Lord doesn't want to go through that any more than his people do. He's done with it. It's done. They're weak, they're frail, and they're humbled, and they're in desperate need of comfort, and that's what is going to be provided in short order. But to begin, God simply says, it's time to return to me so I can bless you. That's where we start. It's time to return to me. Now, there's one last detail that is easy to overlook, but if you go back to verse 1 very quickly, you see that it was in the 8th month of the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Okay, you might know that Jewish names like these always had a meaning. And if you look at what each of their names mean, you get a very interesting insight into where this book is going. Zechariah, his name means God remembers. His father, Berechiah, his name means God blesses. And Iddo, grandpa, his name means in his time. So in verse 1, there's a hidden message for the Hebrew people who would have known the meanings of these names, that God remembers and God blesses in his time. God remembers and God blesses in his time. You know what's interesting about that? Almost 200 years prior, the prophet Isaiah was wandering around uttering prophecies, and he foretold of a day when Jerusalem would say, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." That's exactly what's happening here. And God comes through the voice of two prophets saying, "No, I haven't." Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 15 says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Even though she might forget, I will never forget you." In other words, a mother will sooner forget that, whoops, she had a baby. I mean, from what I know, that's something you never forget. God goes, "She might. I won't. I will never forget you." Here we are 200 years later, and the people in Jerusalem that have come back from Babylon, "God, are we in a right relationship with you?" And God says, "Absolutely. All you got to do is come back." Truly, God remembers. He never forgets. This at a time when his children needed it most. Personally speaking for you, if you've strayed, you need to humble yourself and return to Jesus. If you're coming through a season of God's discipline because you've gone down the wrong path, you haven't learned from prior mistakes, it's time to return.